Ephesians chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 3. We're doing a series here on the spiritual blessings that we have. And Paul starts this letter to the church at Ephesus by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Then if we drop down to verse number 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul's prayer that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That's the job of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, the Word of God. And this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, and of course, by extension, to all believers. Well, we've learned what some of these spiritual blessings are. The first thing that we learned is that we've been given eternal life in Christ, and that life cannot be forfeit. Nothing can take it from us. Somebody tell me quick. Name something that it's impossible for God to do. Lie. So if he says that he's given us eternal life and he cannot lie, what does that mean? It can't be forfeit. Then we learned that we have a relationship that can never be abrogated. And what's the basis of that relationship? What does it stem from? The new birth. The new birth. Absolutely. God would have to disown his own family. And not only that, if he were to abrogate the relationship, what would he have to do in addition to abrogating his relationship with us? Absolutely. To find fault in us, he'd have to find fault in his son. To cast us away, he'd have to also cast away his son. That's quite a spiritual blessing, don't you think? And then we talked about righteousness. What's the theme of the entire book of Romans? Remember when we were doing the survey part before we got up to chapter 6? Over and over, we were looking for landmarks. And one of the landmarks that we kept seeing was what? The righteousness of God. Absolutely. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished because it's not ours. It's imputed to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the new birth, it can never be tarnished or diminished. What does that tell you about those that go about to live righteous lives? That not only are they wasting their time, but what are they saying about the righteousness of God? It isn't good enough? That's the theme of the whole book of Galatians, isn't it? And then we talked about another blessing And that's acceptance. Could we ever be comfortable as believers if we doubted whether God accepts us? If we put one scintilla of non-acceptance into the relationship that we have with God, what does that do to the whole thing? Of course, if you put a tablespoon of sewage into a barrel of wine, what do you have? Yes, we have an acceptance that can't be questioned because it's God that justifies us. It's Christ who died for us. Can't be questioned. And then we got down to the point where we started talking about the fact that we've already had a judgment that can never be repeated. I think we talked about that show on TV, Columbo, that was on years ago, and what was his favorite technique? He must have been trained by the devil. Oh, there's just this one more thing. Yes, there's just this little loose end over here. Doesn't that run through the mind of believers? What if there was a loose end? Comes out of an evil heart of unbelief, which is the only heart that our flesh nature has. It is an evil heart of unbelief. So if we listen to our flesh, well, there's just this one more little thing. What was the last thing that the Lord Jesus said as he hung on the cross? Teleo. And we talked about last time that was in the perfect tense. For all time, it is finished. He says something else in the book of Revelation. It is done. We're at that point in human history where it's finished so far as we're concerned. For the world, it isn't done yet. But that time's coming. We've been judged in a judgment that can never be repeated. It was complete, sealed, and done with 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. How do we know that? Can you think of a place in the scripture where God actually said, your judgment's over and done with? Maybe Jesus didn't mean that the matter of our judgment was finished on the cross. Maybe he meant that his life was finished. Somebody could say that, couldn't they? And doubtless they have. How do you know that the Father accepted that? Maybe there was a point of disagreement. Maybe Jesus misunderstood. You're going to hear all of these things. How do you know that it was finished? How do you know that judgment was once for all set to rest? What would you answer if somebody asked you that question? Because churchianity basically is an amalgam of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity, isn't it? Somebody would say, oh, that's only true of Catholicism. No, the Protestants are just as bad. In fact, when you get to the letter to the church at Sardis, maybe you find out that it's worse. Well, what are you going to say if somebody comes along and raises that question? There's just this one more thing. Okay. But somebody could say, well, the veil in the temple was torn because Well, that made the way into the holy place accessible to anybody, but hey, there's still this one more thing hanging over your head. It's the most important fact of Christianity. The resurrection. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead settles this issue. God said it's finished. It is done. The world's not done in its course. But for anybody that believes in Jesus, judgment is finished and it's done too. Paid in full, nothing lacking. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe I got started on this last time. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just begin in verse number 1 to grab the context. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disappointed, disobedient, whereby unto they also are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And of course, verse number 9 is what we were attempting to set into a context, where the scripture says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A royal priesthood, a holy nation. The point here is that we have a title that can never be brought under a cloud. What is it that men in this world desire almost above all other things? A title or a name? Isn't that what men said when they dispersed from the ark and God told them to go about and replenish the earth, repopulate the earth? What did they say? They're trotting along and they come to the plain of Shinar, and what do they say? "Let's park here and make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad over all the earth." Make us a name? A name in opposition to what? The rebellion has already begun. They don't want the title that God would give them. They wanted to seek their own title. Well, how did that work out? That title was brought under a cloud. They were going to make themselves a name. But what did God do? Isn't it ironic? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? What does he do with their title? He confuses the languages so they can't even speak the name of their title till one another can understand it. Yes, God has a sense of humor. He has a sense of irony as well. They want to make a name for themselves? They want to make their own title? Well, fine. And what have men been in the business of doing ever since? What's the whole essence of what the world thinks a nation is? Isn't it a title? Rule Britannia. The land of the free and the home of the brave. It's just let us make a name for ourselves, isn't it? What's happened as the years have gone by? Nimrod founded Babel, didn't he? Right there on the plain of Shinar where they were going to make a name for themselves? The birthplace of mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Well, they all took a piece of that, dispersed into all the earth, and made a name for themselves, but what happened? What happened to the king of Babylon? I seem to remember he had some weird name, like, what was it, Nebuchadnezzar or something like that? Yes. Yes, that's why Paul Newman had to come along to make salad dressing for that grass he was eating. He made a name for himself, but what did Daniel have to say that just kind of deflated the whole thing? It was kind of nice that God said, go tell him he's that head of gold. It'll make this bitter pill easier to swallow. But your kingdom has an ending. Then along comes the Medo-Persian Empire. Boy, did they make a name for themselves. Till they got to Thermopylae. Nothing worse than 300 stubborn Greeks. Well, along comes Alexander the Great. He made a great name for himself, didn't he? What a great title, the Grecian Empire. It still rules. In a lot of ways. Where did Roman culture come from? We talk about Western culture. There's the birthplace of it. And what about Rome? It made a great name for itself, didn't it? Where is it today? Somebody said, well, it lives on. Look at the Great Seal of the United States. It made a name for itself, didn't it? If you went into all the world and asked them about the name of the United States of America, would they say, it's been somewhat tarnished? Of course! Men have always tried to make a name for themselves, but look what Peter says we have. Verse number 9 again. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, there's the function, that you should show forth the praises of him. But let's look at the first part of verse number 9. Now he leads up to verse number 9 by saying, you know, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, but now talking about those that have not rejected, ye are a chosen generation. Now the word generation is used in a number of ways in the scripture. One of the ways is to denote a period of time in human history. But it's also used in another sense, which is a group of people. Israel is a generation. The Lord speaks of it that particular way. So he's speaking of a chosen group of people here, not a chosen period in time. But it's chosen. Not self-made, but chosen. And that word chosen implies what? Chosen by who? Yes, that stone that the builders rejected, that same one that's been made head of the corner. Hey, that's quite a blessing. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you"? We always think that we chose God, don't we? From our silly little viewpoint. It does look like that. Well, it's true. We had to exercise our human responsibility. But who chose us before we knew there was a Him? Yes, before the worlds began. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Hey, what immediately jars on you? A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Isn't there something there that catches your attention and makes you say, whoa?
Selected. The royalty you're selected.
Okay. But I'm looking at these two particular words that I've said a number of times. Royal priesthood. What's the difference between this royal priesthood, the church, the bride of Christ, and Israel? The offices of prophet and priest and king were always separate. It's only in Christ that He is prophet and priest and king, all gathered together in one office. Do you think that inures to you? Oh, wait, a royal priesthood? If you stop and let that sink in, and Christians want to go back and take the blessings that God gave to Israel and make the churches, I guess the televangelists do, because they sure love the idea of tithing and double tithing and casting your bread upon the water and send it all in. You're a royal priesthood. That's a title, isn't it? What is your title as a Christian? Royal priesthood. What's your title as a Christian? Chosen generation. Well, what about this holy nation business? I thought that was Israel. Was Israel supposed to be a holy nation? How did it work out in practice? Is the bride of Christ a holy nation? How does that work out in practice? Somebody's going to say, well, look at the history of the church. No, you're looking in the wrong place. That's why it's so important to understand the two natures. Our flesh nature is churchianity. But what got born again when we got born again is not churchianity, it is a holy nation, because your new nature cannot sin because God's seed remains within you. So when you commit a sin, who did it? Your old nature. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. So can God truthfully call us a holy nation? And Peter's addressing the church here. He's not talking about Israel. What a title! There's never been a nation on the face of this earth that's ever been holy. A peculiar people. Well, the world would say, yeah, that part of it's true. Those Christians are peculiar. But that's not what this means, is it? We're peculiar to what? Because we belong to Christ. That's a title. During the Great Tribulation, people are going to have a title stamped on their foreheads or in their right hand, aren't they? What does that denote? They belong to the beast. Well, we have a title too, stamped in our hearts. But we begin to witness to the nations. It starts to come out, doesn't it? When they say, who do you think you are? Verse number 9 again, in closing, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. There is so much said in that half a verse that you could spend the rest of your life mining out all the truth that's there. We have a title that can never be clouded. Turn to John chapter 19 in closing. In our Sunday school class, we'll probably get here next week. John chapter 19 and verse number 19. Jesus has a title. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And everybody thought that Pilate was so weak in the knees. And Pilate was just playing politics. Well, look at verse number 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. If this happened over where nobody could see it, we wouldn't worry about it. But no, it's emblazoned for everybody that lives in this city to see this title. We won't stand for that. Now the scripture says that Pilate wrote a title in verse number 19, but who really wrote the title? Just like we say, John wrote the book of John. No, he didn't. He was Amanuensis. Of course. Of course. In Pilate's mind, he might have thought that he wrote the title, but God wrote this title. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because of that title, we also have a title by virtue of the new birth. And what he has written, he has written. It can never be drawn under a cloud. It can never be tarnished. Because man didn't write it. God himself did. Let's pray.